So we are back in James. We'll finish up chapter 4 today, Lord willing, and I say that purposefully and pointedly due to this passage. we will read James 4, 13 through 17. I will make a few comments about previous context here as we get into it. But for now, let's read James 4, 13 through 17. Come now, you who say, tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So I'll just remind you, I've gone a week, and I'll just mention also I'll be gone next week to visit family, and Bill Carr is our missionary, supposed to be here covering Sunday school. So we'll get back into chapter 5 the following week, Lord willing. But I just wanted to give you a quick review of where we're at, or at least where I think we're at. I don't perceive that James is jumping from topic to topic to topic. He's kind of jumping from subtopic to subtopic within a larger topic. And I would want to remind you, our previous studies, starting in the latter part of chapter 3, following into chapter 4, where James is teaching us about the difference between godly wisdom and worldly wisdom, and how the worldly wisdom had made inroads into this church and was causing all kinds of devastating effects. So I'm going to cherry pick a few verses, concentrating on the worldly wisdom side of that. So if you want to follow me, I'm going to read James 3, 14 through 16. This is talking about worldly wisdom. James 3, 14 through 16 says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly and natural and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. And so I'll just point out that what we're talking about today, these businessmen, the example James has given of these businessmen saying they're going to go a year away and to a strange city and make a profit, that is an example of this selfish ambition that is not considering God. James continues in chapter 4, showing the outworking of this selfish ambition and arrogance within the church. James 4, 1 through 2 says, what is the source of your quarrels and conflicts? Is it not your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have. You commit murder. You are envious and do not obtain. You fight and quarrel. And notice especially the next phrase, you do not have because you do not ask. These people that we're talking about today, in the latter part of chapter 4, are people who do not ask. They're not praying to the Lord about their planning. And then James 4, verse 6 and verse 10 kind of bring James's points to a conclusion. He says in verse 6, but he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And in verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So I believe the subsequent portions, closing out James chapter 4, is dealing with the pride issue associated with worldly wisdom that has made inroads into the church. The verses 11 through 12 dealt with the pride that manifests itself in judging God's people, becoming basically usurping God's authority as the lawgiver and the judge. And the worldly wisdom people ended up judging others in their pride and arrogance. And then the passage that we just read, kind of closing out the chapter, verses 13 through 17, deal with the pride of usurping God's sovereignty, where these people who were professing Christians in God's church were basically acting as if they were on their own little sovereigns, forgetting to consider God. And so they were people who were not prayerful about their big long-term plans. Again, hearkening back to verse 2b, you do not have because you do not ask. So then, let's get into the verses of 13 through 17. I'll reread verse 13. It says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit." I want to kind of introduce this by mentioning that I was listening to a R.C. Sproul lecture totally disassociated with James a few weeks ago. And he noted that there's two primary worldviews. When you let the dust settle on everything, you've got two primary worldviews. You've got theocentric, which obviously means God-centered, so that everything we think, do, or say should be according to God's will. And we've got anthropocentric, which is man-centered, so everything associated with what is to happen in your life and so on is to be man-centered. Now, obviously, Christians, you know the answer to this. If I ask you what kind of worldview we should have, we know that it's theocentric. But the reality is that as only partially sanctified people, we are not thoroughly theocentric in our thinking. We are imperfect in it, and we have occasions where we are anthropocentric or man-centered in our thinking. The only perfect example we have of theocentric person is Jesus Christ himself, where he was always seeking after God's will. So John 4:34 says, "Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And John 5:30 says, "I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So in Christ, we have the perfect example of theocentric living, which is our goal. We are being more and more conformed to the image of Christ, but we are not there yet, right? We still have times where we are very man-centered in our thinking. The quote-unquote perfect example of man-centeredness can come from different scripture references. I've chosen to read out of Psalm 10. So this is a close to a perfect example of a man-centered view of the world. Psalm 10, verses 2 through 4 says, "In pride the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted and let them be caught in their plots which they have devised. For the wicked boast of their heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in all his haughtiness of countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." And verse 11 says, "He says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face and he will never see." So that's an example of the man-centered worldview. The problem that we're dealing with today is that James is looking at some of these people in the church, professing Christians, and they're saying, you're acting like these man-centered people. And that should not be the case with professing Christians. So he's doing his typical James thing, and he's confronting them very boldly. So in verse 13 it says, "Come now, you who say." "Come now" is a bold statement. It's brash. It's meant to get their attention. God uses similar verbiage in Isaiah when he's calling that rebellious country, Israel, back to him. He says in Chapter 1, verse 18, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Through your sin, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." So this situation here apparently was fairly common in the church, and James sets forth this generic example that should strike at the hearts of those people who are living this way, not necessarily just businessmen, but it's It's meant to hit the people in the church who were acting man-centered instead of theocentered in their typical day-to-day living. And he's talking to us as well. And it's a problem that we don't want to overlook and just say, well, that's that group in James. The message is for us as well. I just want to go off on a little bit of a side tangent here and say James is not talking about it's a sin to plan. Some people like to go through life kind of lackadaisical and no planning. And the Lord doesn't. Some people, and there's the other extreme where we don't do anything unless we plan, and we end up procrastinating because we plan. But so there's a balance there. But James is not saying that it's a sin to plan. We have examples in the Bible where the Lord calls us to plan. Proverbs 6:6-9 says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard, and when will you arise from your sleep?" So we see from that example, which we're told to observe, is both we are to be busy working and we are to be busy working concerning our future, the harvest and the planting. Proverbs 20:18 says, "Prepare your ways by consultation and make war by wise guidance." And then the last example I'll give you is out of a parable that Jesus gave. Whoever, Luke 14:27-31 says, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first go and sit down and calculate the cost," there's the planning, "to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it will ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, does not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000. Now, the point of that parable is not associated with planning necessarily. It's associated with counting the cost of carrying Christ's cross. But Jesus didn't use a false example to make his point. He made a point with a true example of the world that it's wise to make plans. So James is not saying that planning is sin, and I'm certainly not saying that. but he is addressing professing Christians who are making their plans, their day-to-day plans, even their long-term plans, even I think he gets to the short-term plans as well. And they just don't consider Christ. They're not praying. They're not planning associated with Christ's input. They don't really care. They're just being man-centered in their approach. And it's kind of like that parable that Jesus told about the rich man building more and more barns. He's planning where he's going to put his harvest, and then the Lord calls him home that very night. So that's an example of man's planning without consideration of God, which the Lord called into judgment immediately. So in verse 14 then, James begins his admonition by reminding those people and us who we really are. That's the first point he makes, is you got to really know who you are when you're dealing with trying to be little sovereigns. 14 says, "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." So he's saying, really, guys, you're planning a year's trip to a city to make money, and you're boldly announcing it, and you're not concerned about what God says. This is an extreme example. He says, how can you possibly know what you're going to be doing a year from now? In reality, you're just a vapor, and you don't know if you're going to be here tomorrow. Right? I mean, really, that should be our mind state. but we don't, I think we are prone to be that way. I know I am. I mean, I need to be reminded that it's, I got to thinking, and there's numerous times where I've made pretty big plans and forgot to pray about it. And I don't know, I'm probably the only one that does that. But so this is a call to all of us. And so I'm going to read several verses here I pulled from the Bible dealing with this topic. And I know you know this, but the problem is we do know it, but we tend to forget it. So let God's word sink in here as he talks about who we are as creatures and the lengths of our lives. Job 7, 6 and 7 says, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to an end without hope. Remember that my life is but a breath. My eye will not see good again." Psalm 39, 5 and 6 says, "Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them." Psalm 90:10, "As for the days of your life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away." Psalm 102:11 says, "My days are like lengthened shadows, and I wither away like grass." Psalm 144:3-4 says, "Lord, what is man that you have taken knowledge of him? Or what is the son of man that you think of him? Man is a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow." And finally, Isaiah 40:6-8 says, "A voice calls out. Then he answered, 'What shall I call out? All grass, all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like a flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, and when the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass, and the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever.'" So the point there is, it's not news to you, but we need to be reminded, because we often act like we don't know this. We need to swallow our pride in our day-to-day activities and our planning and our praying and realize that life is tenuous. We don't know the future. So to make these big plans, or even medium-sized or small plans, without consulting the Lord is an arrogance. It's pride. So, verse 15, James tells us what we ought to do. "Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that.'" Now, what's James getting at here? Is he saying that every time I say, "Okay, I'm going to go to the grocery store to my wife," I need to say, "If the Lord wills," or "I'm going to go to church this morning, if the Lord wills"? Am I sinning if I don't do that? James is not after that. And we have a tendency to hear a message like this and do that. There's a lot of examples in the world where we point to the Catholics and say, if they do this, they do this, do this, everything will be okay. So James is not after that. What he's after is a heart attitude. We don't want to be like the Pharisees who said things and did things supposedly to please God, but in reality they were just man's traditions. Jesus confronted them and said in Mark 7:6, he says, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me.'" So what the Lord is after and what James is after here is a heart attitude. It's the heart attitude that David counseled Solomon to have in 1 Chronicles 28:9. It says, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the Lord of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him, and if you forsake him, he will reject you." So we need to keep in mind, I'm not telling you anything new here, but I am telling you something profound that we need to remember. He understands every intent of the thoughts of our heart. So it's the heart attitude that James is seeking here through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Lord wants us to walk in a consistent manner, recognizing that he is sovereign, that we are totally reliant upon him, that we are creatures And we have no idea if we have a tomorrow. He knows, but we don't know. So was this typical in the apostolic times? And I just want to read a few passages where we see this heart attitude in some of the apostles. In Acts 18, 19 through 21, we see they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned, we're talking about Paul, reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay longer, he said, he did not consent, but taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you again if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. I've got several other examples, but I'll skip over. I'll just mention in Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 3, it says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Jesus, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and layings on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. And I've got several examples of that. But the point being here is that it was the mind, heart, attitude of the writers of the New Testament to recognize that they would do these things that the Lord had called them to do if the Lord permits. And I started to use Nehemiah as an example, but Nehemiah, I'm sure Patrick, he's already hit it and will hit it about how Nehemiah was just in regular prayer to the Lord daily, even more frequently than daily. And we just need to remember that what we're seeking to do as God's people is to do His will daily, not just in our year-long plans, but we are to seek His will and to do it. That's what we pray in the Lord's Prayer, your will be done. So that gives us some clarity on verses that crop up here and there about the continuous praying that we are to do, the continuous trusting. And I cherry-picked a few of those. Psalm 62:8 says, trust in Him at all times, O people, and pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. And Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. So what is that saying? We're having a heart attitude of who we are, that we are creatures, and we are totally reliant upon God. And for us to make plans and not pray about it, not plan according to what God would have us to do, is arrogance. And that's the arrogance that James is talking about here. And he goes on and says in verse 16, but it is, as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and such boasting is evil. So this boasting is a verbal, public boasting that I'm going to go and make business in this city a year from now. So this is not just forgetting God. It's actually saying, coming up to your brothers and sisters saying, here's what I am going to go do. And of course, when you do that, when we do that, and we have some results, the Lord may bless it. It's I now that gets the glory for going to the city and making the profit. So we're not giving God the glory. So this boasting is arrogant against God. It is the exact opposite of what He tells us to do in verses 4, or chapter 4, 6, where He says, therefore God is a proud, opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. All such boasting is evil. That word evil is used to describe Satan. Often, I'm not going to read these, but there's several occasions where Jesus and the apostles refer to Satan as the evil one. It's clear that we don't want to be doing evil boasting. And that's what James says we're doing when we make our plans and talk about them, and God is not in our considerations. So verse 17 then brings us to the conclusion. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So commentators are mixed on this, whether James is just closing out this small portion or whether he's applying that to things that have occurred heretofore. And I tend to think it's both, in that he is closing this section, and it's probably right that we have a chapter break here. So he's pointing to the fact that if we know these things, which he's just taught us, and we still keep doing this planning without consideration of God, then we are sinning. It also applies to the various other practical teachings that he's given us in chapters 3 and 4 there. But just to point out, James is talking about here a sin of omission. And I know this is a well-educated group. We know that our confession teaches that there is two basic categories of sin, commission and omission. Commission being things that we do that we've been told not to do, like murder, steal, lie, gossip, slander. And omission are those things which we have been told we should do and we neglect them, we don't do them. So we have a tendency, I think, and I'm just evaluating this based on my own personal insight of myself, we have a tendency to focus quite frequently on sins of commission because they're much more public. Typically, people can point to it and say, Jim Baird sinned doing this. I saw him do it. Sins of omission are easier to get by with, if you understand what I'm saying by that. But James is focusing our attention on the severity of the seriousness of sins of omission. So I want to just mention a few of those to bring that point home. Again, I'm going to read several scripture passages and just observe in these how serious the sins of omission are. Job 31:19-22 says, this is Job talking, "If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or the needy that had no covering, if his loins have not thanked me," in other words, if I have not covered him, "and if he has not been warmed with the fleece of my sheep, then let my shoulder fall from my socket and my arm be broken off at the elbow." Proverbs 3:27-28 says, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it when I have it to give to you.'" Sounds a lot like what we've heard in James heretofore, right? Jeremiah 5:26-29 says, "For wicked men are found among my people." Obviously, God's talking here. "They watch like fowlers lying in wait. They set a trap. They catch men like a cage full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become rich. They are fat. They are sleek. They also excel in deeds of wickedness." And here's the omission. "They do not plead the cause of the orphan. They may prosper, but they do not defend the rights of the poor. So I shall punish these people, declares the Lord. On such a nation shall I not avenge myself." And then I've got two more. The final judgment, one of the scenes we have of that is Matthew 25:41-46. And I'll just read a subset of that. It says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." And the end of that is, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So Jesus condemns these people on his left, and he points primarily to their sins of omission in that particular passage. And then finally, I'll just mention the sin of omission noted in Romans chapter 1, which is very commonly read. But it is an example of how serious the sin of omission is. And of course, this is talking about unbelievers, but we have a tendency sometimes to walk down that path partially as that sin remnant still is in us. So see if you don't see the sin of omission here in Romans 1:21 and then verse 28. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. And then verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, he gave them over to a depraved mind, to those things which are not proper. So we see here the point being that sins of omission are very serious in God's eye, and they're easier for us to overlook. And one of the places that we overlook that James has brought to our attention is that as we do our planning or praying, we are to be people who recognize who we are as limited creatures, totally relying upon the Lord. And in order to give him glory, we are to be people who are continuously in prayer about making our plans and seeking to glorify God in them. And I'm going to close this. I may be a little early here, but that's okay. I'm going to close this by just reading a good summary of this subject from Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 10. It says, trust the Lord in your heart and do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from all the first fruits of your labor, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. So I'm a little early, but that gives time for comments or questions. Yes. Yeah, that's a good point. I didn't. That's an excellent point. Yes, we plan. And there's a proverb. Patrick memorizes everything, but I can't think of the proverb. But there's a proverb. Excellent. Thank you. You know where that is? It's in Proverbs, right? So part of this humbleness, which I'm backing up your point, part of this humbleness is we seek to follow the Lord's path, but we don't know it for sure because he hasn't given us direct information on should you open your gym at 7:30 or 8:30 or whatever. But when the Lord makes clear that our path is not in his direction, then we humbly submit and change our plans. Yes, Tom.
Man proposes, God disposes.
Yeah, right. That's, you know, when I get older, I don't think trying to trick me that way is fair. Because I'm standing up here and I'm thinking, I do forget. I forget more and more words. Sometimes I look at your face and I say, I know that person, but I can't think of her person's name. Anyway, any more comments? Yes, sir. Yes, Craig.
My working day is there. We make plans for what to get done during the day, and I was praying that the things didn't go the way we had planned, that the Lord's administration deal with it, and that it will by him.
Great. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for calling us to repentance for where we have sinned against you, acting like our own little sovereigns, and just pray that you would conform us more and more to Christ's image, that we might truly seek your deal, your will daily, even moment by moment, and be more and more pleasing to you, walking more and more a blessed life. We pray now that as we go before you in worship, that you would help us to worship you in spirit and in truth, and be with Patrick as he leads the worship and as he preaches, that you'd give him guidance by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that all would be glorifying to you. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake.